Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey, Shabbat, Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Did I do that right, Rip? Yeah, we're right on time. Look at there. Okay, here's Mark. We're getting ready to go ahead and get into our Midrashic Bible study here. Looking forward to this. Our subjects today are Leviticus chapters 26 and 27. That's the last of Leviticus. We'll be moving into Numbers next week. Haftarah is Jeremiah 16:19. Oh, I've lost the Isaiah passage up there. Anyway, Isaiah passage is 1:19. And Ezekiel is 12:20. Then we're going to do the Psalm 90. And then John chapter 15, verses 1-27. Hope you all are looking forward to this as much as I am. Get her done. Okay. That's get is spelled G-I-T. Get her done. If you're going to do the Larry the Cable Guy thing anyway. Okay. Or not. All right. So we'll go ahead and open this the way we do every week. We have we start with the Shema, which is the central truth of Scripture, okay? The commandments of Yehovah are set up in basically love Yehovah, your Elohim, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and all the rest is commentary. But the central truth is that Yehovah is one, and so we always begin with the Shema, and it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today in your room to study your scripture. We do this so that we can become more like your dear son, our savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, who is you in human flesh. And so we thank you, Father, for the wonderful provision that you've made for us in your grace, because we know that we don't deserve it. And also in your mercy, because we know that we deserve a whole lot more of the bad stuff than you allow us to see. So, Father, we'd ask that you would put your spirit on everybody who comes in here to listen, or even just to check things out in here. We ask that your spirit would be real special on them, especially on the people who come to the mic, so that what they put out will be true, especially this guy here on this end of the mic, that what goes out is true and is a fulfillment of your Torah. That's why we call ourselves Fulfilling Torah, because that's what we wish to do. And we can only do that by your Spirit in us. So, Father, thank you again for being here. We know that not only is your Spirit in us and your ministering spirits with us, but also there are other spirits around. And we'd ask that you would just confuse their minds, Father, so that they can't understand any of the truth that goes out today, so that they can't use it against us in the future. Really, really, Father, bless you for answering that prayer, and we look forward to the affirmative reply from you. In Yeshua's name, we ask it and we expect it. Amen, amen. Okay, we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 26, and we're going to start with verses 3 through 13, and then we'll open for questions and comments. Okay, so we're going to start with verses 3 through 13. Oh, actually, then I'll give you my comments, and then we'll open it to yours. So here we go. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of your land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your Elohim, and ye shall be my people. I am Jehovah your Elohim, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. Okay. Jehovah's promises blessings without end, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, exceeding abundantly above that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. If we walk in his ways and not our own, it says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my mitzvot and do them. Compare this to Exodus chapter 34. Shortly after the transgression of the golden calf, Jehovah promised Moshe to go with him to the promised land. Exodus 33:14 says, my panim will go with you, and I will give thee nuach, or rest, a dwelling place. Moshe's answer to that was, if your presence doesn't go with me, don't let it lead us out of here. Moshe is still interceding for Israel. Jehovah granted Moshe's request because in 33:17 he said, in a marked paraphrase, I like you, and I'm your friend. Then, in Exodus 34, Moshe plays that card. In verses 5 through 7, Jehovah proclaims his name to Moshe, Jehovah Eloha. It's interesting that he gives three names. Jehovah is the grace and mercy of Elohim, while Eloah, the righteousness and judgment of Jehovah. The use of Jehovah twice shows his character of responding with double blessing to those who will walk in his judgments and statutes and commandments, while judging righteously and not over-punishing for any offense. The wages of sin, after all, is death, not deaths. Juxtaposing verse 6 with verse 7, we see how his character is shown by his name. There are three actions in verse 7 that correspond to his name in verse 6. Jehovah keeps mercy, Jehovah forgives iniquity and transgressions, and Eloah visits iniquity, not clearing the guilty. He is twice as ready to bless as he is to punish. Back to Leviticus chapter 26. That was all from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. While he only lists 10 verses of blessings for obedience, against vice 30 verses of curses for transgression, the blessings will be twice as fruitful as the curses. After listing all the curses for 30 verses, he shows his mercy again by saying that he will not forgive our iniquity if and when we repent and do his commandments, judgments, and statutes. He is twice as willing to show mercy than judgment. Now let's look at the particulars a bit closer. The particulars of blessing in verses 3 through 13. Question is, can one walk in Jehovah's statutes and guard or keep his commandments and still not do them? Webster's 1828 dictionary says this for statute. It says it's an act of the legislature of a state that extends its binding force to all the citizens or subjects of that state, as distinguished from an act which extends only to an individual or company. An act of the legislature commanding or prohibiting something, a positive law. Statutes are distinguished from common law. The latter owes its binding force to the principles of justice, to long use and the consent of a nation. The former owe their binding force to a positive command or declaration of the supreme power. Okay? Statute owes its binding force to a positive command or declaration of the supreme power. So we can view Yehovah's statutes as his positive commandments. In other words, kind of like Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. And you shall love Yehovah Elohecha with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 says, remember the day of the Shabbat and keep it holy. You shall labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat to Yehovah Elohecha. That, by the way, is from the Restored Names King James Version. A commandment, on the other hand, is a bit different. Webster's 1828 says of a commandment, a command, a mandate, an order or injunction given by authority, charge, precept. Why do ye transgress the commandment of Eloha in Matthew chapter 15? This is the first and great commandment in Matthew 22. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another in John 13. Second commandment definition is by way of eminence, a precept of the Decalogue, or moral law, written on tables of stone at Mount Sinai, one of the Ten Commandments. The third definition is authority, or coercive power. For a positive commandment, there is no need to coerce, but sometimes there is for a negative commandment, such as in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4, 5, and 6, you shall not make for yourself an idol, nor any image of anything that is in the Shamayim above, nor in the Eretz beneath, or that is in the water under the Eretz. You shall not bow yourself down to them, nor serve them, for I, Yehovah Eloheinu, am a jealous Eloha, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and on the fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my mitzvot. Or, in verse 13, you shall not murder. The answer to the question above, and the question was, let me read that to you again, can one walk in Yehovah's statutes and guard or keep his commandments and still not do them? The answer to that question is, I don't think so. The verbs parallel each other in verse 3. To walk, keep, and do are all synonymous. So whether the command is positive or negative, a blessing is attached to your compliance and a curse to our non-compliance. So, to have Yehovah's blessings, comply. His blessings are enumerated in verses 4 through 13, and we begin with, and we have a very short paragraph to cover all of those 10 verses. The fivefold blessings that Yehovah enumerates are all associated with the Messianic era and the ages to follow, the recreation of the heavens and the earth. Number 1, plenty and harvest. Number 2, peace in the land. Number 3, physical multiplicity of children and livestock. 4, a lack of either human or animal enemies. And 5, the presence of Yehovah among us. Those are the fivefold blessings of actually doing what he tells you to do. We're open to questions and comments up to verse 13 of Leviticus chapter 26. That translation is the Restored Names King James Version. It's not the scriptures. Is that correct? Wait a minute. Hang on a second, I'll tell you. That is the Hebrew Names Version is what that was, not the Restored Names King James. The HNV is used the NAS as the basis. Hebrew Names Version, right. That's it. That was the note that I have there. And use the American Standard Version as its base. So it's it is arguably the best translation of the Masoretic text into English. Arguably. I don't believe it's quite true, but anyway, other questions or comments, any questions or comments on the Torah portion to this point, verses 1 through, or actually 3 through 13 of Leviticus chapter 26. Flex fan, we don't allow cameras in here. Please turn it off. Thank you. Back on. Thank you. Crucible Sword, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark, and God bless everybody, and Shabbat Shalom. I have a question. Maybe I'm being too nitty-gritty. You know when the Lord said these are the main commandments, to love one another as a new commandment? And yet we read in Exodus, or is Leviticus, or both, he gives that commandment to us anyway. So do you understand what kind of context he's addressing that as? I'm just kind of curious. And the scriptures I'm talking about, hold on just a second, is, let's see, Leviticus 19:18 and 19:34. And I release the mic.
I'm going to get to that today. Okay? So, if you'll just wait a little bit, be a little patient, we'll get to it. I believe I'm going to get it in the next couple of... I'm not sure that I'm going to get to it right away, but I'm going to get to it today. I remember having read it just yesterday. Okay, are there other questions or comments? In fact, I believe I'm going to get it in the Brit Hadashah today when we get there, because it's all tied together. Yeah, Reveva, it's not rock solid. It is rock solid for those who hate me, is what it says. For those who hate me. That's the important caveat. Okay, if you get rid of that for those who hate me, then it's rock solid. It doesn't make any difference. But that was the qualifier. You gotta hate Yehovah or despise what he says. Think that it's worthless. Yes. And anybody who tells you any different just hasn't read the scripture, okay, or is trying to make the Old Testament God a tyrant. Mercy Gracie, you have your hand up and may take the mic.
Hi, Shabbat Shalom, Mark, and everybody. I was going to comment there on a couple minutes ago when you were talking about the fivefold items that apply to us when we're obedient to our Heavenly Father's statutes, ordinances, commandments, and blessings, and it's great that I was thinking of how sometimes I just things happen and we just I get just looking at things that that we try to do here around and around us that we see and that we don't I don't I'm not. I don't mean to say we. when we're supposed to do things spiritually in the way that we're supposed to be obedient to Torah, sometimes it's kind of hard in this world, you know, when we see our enemies coming against us and we just kind of sometimes lose sight of the blessings that we do have. Not that we're to go around slinging our blessings around and, making them work for us just for the blessing's sake, but, that we are given what we have to use for the whole body and for the purposes of Torah that's teaching us and us and those around us to walk the way He wants us to walk and to live the way He wants us to live, so that we're being prepared for the kingdom to come. With all that said, and I know, Mark, you even have an instance where, you know, because of employment situations, that, you know, and I had the same thing. I don't know if I never got into detail with what happened with me, but, you know, I was wrongfully, basically attacked where I was employed, we were, taken care of because of what had happened. And it just, you know, I didn't say it's easy, but it's very hard to stick to those scriptural principles and see them work. They do work. A lot of times I'm just not patient enough, we want to see it now. And then it's in His timing. We got to keep, you know, looking towards, like I was saying earlier, not the things around us. And it's tough to do. It's tough to get used to seeing the things go on in this world. It's so get more corrupted by the minute and still walk, scripturally. But He helps us. And, if we don't go through those situations, it sounds kind of weird, but He can't help us if we don't go through those situations. We have to go through them. There's no way around them. But, I'm thankful for what's happening. And, you know, right now we're facing a situation with this gas and oil drilling around us. I mean, we don't know if it's going to corrupt our properties or corrupt our water systems. And it's just a mess. And I appreciate any prayers around there for us, with this going on. You know, like you're fighting a giant again. And then they're just going around picking people, and they're paying certain people and not, and then they're drilling on stuff, and there's earthquakes around it. We're south of Youngstown. There's been earthquakes around, multiple earthquakes going on around here. And they're, you know, they've kind of left us out of the loop at points, and it's just a whole mess. But I appreciate any prayers in that situation as we deal with another thing going on here. But we do give the glory to our Heavenly Father for all that He does for us, and we thank You for seeing the body of Yahushua come together and make efforts to do so in all areas. I'll release the mic.
Thanks, Tim. They're going hot and heavy. They're making a big stink about the fracking that they have to do to get the oil out of the oil shale in like Colorado, Wyoming, over there. But they don't seem to make a big deal about the fracking that they're doing here. And fracking means that they're fracturing the rock so that they can get the oil out. Okay? Basically, that's a quick and dirty definition of it. So, and that's what they've been doing on my property, you know, for 4 or 5 years now at least. And they're doing it all over the place. And that fracking may have something to do with the earthquakes that are going on over in Youngstown. It's a very strange place to have earthquakes, you know, in the Youngstown area. So, just, you know, of course, you know, it's not too far from the Ohio River, you know, where it runs past, you know, I mean, you're only like 40, 50 miles north of East Liverpool there. So, it's greed. That's true. That's what's driving it. But, it's also think about it for a minute. If we could just use that oil instead of having to import the stuff, the United States wouldn't have to worry about it, about anything. At the rate that we use oil right now, 6 billion barrels a year, we have 600 or 700 years worth of oil in the ground right here, you know. So, you know, wouldn't have to import anything, and we could be a major exporter if we wanted to be. But they call it the strategic reserve, I guess, and therefore they don't want to break into it. Anyway, and we wouldn't have to worry about propping up the governments of Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Egypt and Syria with our purchases of oil, you know, because that's what's keeping them afloat, you know. Anyway, we certainly digress. But, it's a, it, By the way, the anytime that they strip mine someplace, it thoroughly destroys the water, the groundwater. And also, generally speaking, when they frack, they also destroy the groundwater, at least that deep. Now, the groundwater that you actually get your water from isn't nearly as deep as where they're fracking. So it may not harm your water. But if it was strip mined, guaranteed, it's torn up your water supply even at the 70, 80 foot level. You know, if you're talking about drilling a mile to find water, you ain't getting water there anyway. You're not going to be able to afford to drill it that deep. Yeah, you know what? I've found that a big Berkey water filter cleans it right up. You can take cesspool water, you know. You can take sewer water and dump it through a Berkey and it comes out clean so that you can drink it. So that's a well spent $200 or $250, whatever it costs for a Berkey nowadays. Worth every penny of it, you know. Because you can, like I said, you can go out and get water out of a mud puddle, you know, you could have dogs pooping in it upstream, and you could still drink that water after it goes through a Berkey. It's perfectly pure. Anyway, it won't clean antifreeze out of the water. It won't. It cleans water down to like 2 microns. I mean, it's about as clean as you can get it. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to verse 13? If there are no more questions or comments, we're going to move on to verses 14 through the end of the chapter 27. I will not go in depth into any of the curses because if you've read this thing, and I'm going to read through it to the end of the chapter. If you read this thing, you'll understand where I'm coming from in my commentary. So if you've got a copy of it with you, or actually Rip will put it in the text more than likely, you can follow along, starting in verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. In other words, it's going to get 7 times worse. Verse 19, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. So now we're going 49 times worse. Okay, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways will be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet 7 times more. For your sins. 7 times for your sins. Okay. And that makes 7 times 7 times 7 is 49, 350, 343 times worse than the first time. Okay. And I will bring a sword upon you, and you shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Notice it says, in fury. We'll see that in just a couple of minutes here. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries and unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies will dwell therein, which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Shabbats. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you I will send a faintness unto their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee, as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as if it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in your iniquity, in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. And the land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, which she while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am Jehovah their Elohim. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their Elohim. I am Jehovah. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which Jehovah made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moshe. The curses associated with non-compliance are manifold and much more detailed than what we've already discussed. I think the detail is given to help discourage disobedience. Contrary to the doctrine of absolute sovereignty / no free will, it didn't work as Jehovah would have had it because of the Yetzer Hara, the evil urge of man. When Jehovah created man, he wanted us to freely choose to love him and obey him. In order for us to be truly free to choose, he created us without any inclination toward either good or evil. It would be our choice to obey and incline to good, or disobey and incline to evil. When Adam chose to disobey, he inclined towards the evil and passed that inclination to his descendants. The church calls it, erroneously, the sin nature. What is more true is that man is born with both an urge towards spiritual good, Yetzer Tov, and an urge towards fleshly evil, Yetzer Hara, inclining more toward the evil due to the choice of our father Adam. Now, we can still choose to obey, and in that become more like Messiah, feeding our urge to do the good, or we can choose to disobey, feeding our urge toward the evil. It follows that when we feed one urge, we starve the other. Verses 16 and 17, the first curse for disobedience is terror of our enemies, because Yehovah has set his face against us. Do you think that may be the driving force behind the war on terror, by the way? Anyway, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25, the Aharonic blessing, Yehovah's face shines on us. He turns his face towards us. In other words, the Aharonic blessing presumes that we obey Yehovah. The result of Yehovah setting his face against us is that we will be ruled by those who hate us. Is this not the facts of life for American Christianity astray? Ruled by those who hate us? Is that not what we see today? These are the subtle hints to repent. Guess what happens if we're too dense to get it? Following are four sets of seven curses associated with our disobedience. Now remember that we have a fivefold blessing, as we spoke of earlier, for obeying him. We've already seen the first cursing. If we still don't turn back to him, then he brings these other four sets of seven curses against us, or seven times the curses. If you just read each grouping enumerated in verses 18 through 20, 21 through 23, 24 through 26, and 27 through 39, you see clearly that each set of seven plagues is progressively more severe. This puts me in mind of the groups of judgments from Yehovah in the book of Revelation. The seals in chapter 6, the trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, the thunders mentioned but not enumerated in chapter 10 and verses 2 through 4, and the vials of chapter 16. Verses 18 through 22. First, the rain stops, and the ground hardens, like our hearts. Then the animals come along, and animals don't all run on four legs. They abort our children, pass diseases like mad cow on our livestock, reduce our populations, and make everything we do and everywhere we go profitless. If we're still too dense to understand our situation, there's more to come. In verses 22 through 33, up to now, Yehovah has been on our side, gently nudging us in the right direction. Now he's going to get seriously serious about showing his displeasure. He's going to get personally involved in awakening us to our need to repent and do his will in Psalm 40 and verse 8. I love to do your will. Okay, your Torah is written in my heart. Okay? He'll bring in serious enemies, not just to chastise us, but also to remove us from the land by stages. Stage 1 is siege. See that in verse 25. Stage 2 is scarcity. See that in verse 26. If that doesn't get us to repent, Yehovah will finally get mad. Scarcity will become famine, which will result in cannibalism, and finally death by starvation. Then he'll allow the desecration of the corpses by burning them on the same pyre as the idols that we follow after. Abhor is an especially strong word. In Webster's 1828 dictionary says about abhor, it's a verb, transitive verb, and it means to set up bristles, to shiver or shake, to look terrible. Number one translation is to hate extremely or with contempt, to loathe, detest, or abominate. Okay, that's what he says he'll do to us if we don't turn to him. After subtly, gently, and then more seriously trying to get us to repent without success, he'll treat us as we've treated him. We must obviously have rejected him to get to this point of debauchery and decay, so he will reject us in return. Even our enemies will be amazed at the rejection Yehovah heaps on us for such willful disobedience and spiritual adultery. But even in that rejection, Yehovah is showing his mercy. It is in his rejecting us because of our idolatry that he makes it possible for the Gentiles to be engrafted into the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, verses 15 through 23, it is written, "For if the casting away of them be for the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if Jehovah spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of Jehovah. To them that fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for Jehovah is able to graft them in again. He is Jehovah, Jehovah Eloha, doubly ready to show grace and mercy instead of judgment, as we saw earlier." Verses 34 and 35 show his final rejection is actually ejection from the land. Remember that the land belongs to Jehovah, not Yisrael. Remember what we saw last week in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me." Remember, he said, "Don't misuse or abuse the strangers or foreigners that dwell among you, because you were strangers and foreigners in the land of Egypt." Now he's telling them, "You are strangers and sojourners with me." Okay, so we are supposed to show to the strangers and sojourners the same kind of grace and mercy that he shows us. When we reject him, it is his right to drive us off the land as he did in the 8th and 6th centuries BCE, and again in the 2nd century CE. Those who are not killed in the sieges and famines and the pestilences resulting therefrom will be carried away and subjected to servitude by fear of our enemies. We will trip over each other in our haste to escape the personal retribution that Jehovah inflicts via our enemies. In verses 40 to 46, when we confess our lawlessness and repent of it, calling out to Jehovah for deliverance, he will return us to his land. Now, I believe that this is occurring even as we speak among many in the movement, talking about the Hebraic Roots movement. This is exactly what Daniel did in chapter 9 of his book in verses 14 through 19, wherein it is written, "And I prayed unto Jehovah my Elohim." And listen, while I'm reading this, think about what I read in Leviticus chapter 26, and how if we were to turn back to him and accept his judgment against us as we deserve it, okay, listen to what Daniel has to say now. "And I prayed unto Jehovah my Elohim, and made my confession, and said, O Jehovah, the great and dreadful El, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants and the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Jehovah, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Jehovah, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To Jehovah our Elohim belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of Yehovah our Elohim to walk in his mitzvot, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy Torah, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the Torah of Moshe, the servant of Elohim, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges, and judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the Torah of Moshe, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before Yehovah our Elohim, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath Yehovah watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For Yehovah our Elohim is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Yehovah our Elohim, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Yehovah, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. O my Elohim, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Yehovah, hear. O Yehovah, forgive. O Yehovah, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own and for thy sake, O my Elohim, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. This is the kind of attitude we need to show to Yehovah in our repentance, confession of iniquity to him. Daniel took ownership of not only his own, but his nation's iniquities and sins, and repented as the representative of the nation. Daniel was of the tribe of Judah, in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Daniel, so he could represent the nation as a leader of the king's line in Babylon. We need to do the same for our families as Daniel did for Judah and Israel. We're open to questions and comments on any of the chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Are there questions or comments? Reveva, you have your hand up and may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I was thinking when we're talking about those, when you're reading those scripture about if you'll do what's right, that there would be his care and we'd get the blessings. And if we do wrong, then it tells what's going to happen. And I was thinking of my stepson. He was, my kids, I could, it's very low, I'll turn it up. There, I hope that's better. My stepson would, he was 10 when I married his father, and he was one of those kids that had been taught to bribery for good behavior. And you couldn't just frown and shake your head and in a crowd. Don't do that. He just totally ignored you. And so you'd have to be a hands-on person with him. And so anyway, I told him told me he would be good. And I told him, well, if he said he'd be good if I would buy him something. And I said, I know another way. I can beat your bottom if you don't be good. And he was just like that. And we went round and round, but eventually he turned out to be a very nice man. He's in his 40s. And he turned out to be a really nice man, but that's why God is so patient with us and give us chance after chance. But a lot of times we just ignore, you know, what he's trying to guide us into doing the right thing. And I'm just thankful that he has the patience with us.
Flex, the death penalty was not something that could just be willy-nilly handed out, okay? You couldn't see somebody do something that was condemned as a death penalty issue and just pick up a rock and throw and stone him. You had to bring that to the Beit Din, the court, and the court had to decide whether or not it was a death penalty issue, and they had to give the order. It was not just, oh my God, I just saw you commit adultery, and that is worthy of death, and pick up a stone and throw it. You couldn't do that. When those people brought the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, I mean, if that was a real incident in his life, which some people say it wasn't, but I believe it was, they were breaking the law. Okay? They were not taking them to the Beit Din. They weren't taking both anywhere, by the way. They were breaking the law by just bringing the woman. They were also breaking the law by not taking it to the Beit Din. They were bringing to Yeshua, thereby saying, you really are the Beit Din. Okay? If you're the Messiah, and if you're the son of Elohim, then you have the right to pronounce judgment all by yourself, which was unlawful. How do I spell what? Beit Din. Beit Din. B-E-I-T-D-I-N. The House of Judgment. Okay, that's the English transliteration of it. You couldn't just pronounce that yourself. You had to take that literally in the time of the temple to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin had to make that determination. And they had to say, yes, this man is deserving of death. And I'll tell you what, there were not a whole lot of death penalty cases. They only needed to have one or two of those to stop whatever it was in its tracks. Okay? So it was actually very merciful to hand out the death penalty, because it would stop the iniquity immediately. People would see it, that the leadership was going to be faithful to Yehovah's word, and they would start to do Yehovah's word. Death penalty is a great deterrent. It applied to anyone who was living in the land. If they came to live in the land, they were taking the Torah upon themselves. If they didn't want to be judged by Torah, they could live anywhere else except Israel. Yeah, okay. I just wanted to make sure. They had to be following Torah, and they had to be living in the land. If they were living in the land, they had to follow Torah. Now, the rabbis will say, well, all they had to keep was the seven Noahide laws, which are a load of hooey anyway, but if they kept the seven Noahide laws, then they could stay in the land and be sojourners and gear among them. But the Torah applied to them because they were living in the land. So in other words, they had to keep Torah. Wasn't that the Beit Din that judged Messiah? Yes, it was, in a kangaroo court. The penalty was already decided before he ever got there. But you're absolutely right. It was the Beit Din that judged him. So, Caiaphas was the high priest there. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? We still have another whole chapter to go, although my commentary on it is pretty short by comparison. All right, while I'm waiting for somebody's hand to go up or for a question to come into the text again, I'm going to move on to chapter 27. Last chapter in Leviticus. Actually, yeah, Barak Yahu, you're exactly right. That Beit Din was appointed by Rome. The high priest was appointed by Rome. He may not even have been a son of Aaron. He may have been a Levite, but he didn't necessarily have to be, because Rome appointed him. I don't know what the lineage was of Caiaphas and Ananias, although I assume that they were Hasmoneans. Okay, I don't see any other hands. Okay, then I'm going to lock them. Oh, Mercy Gracie, go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, hi, Mark. You was just mentioning about how the Beit Din was appointed by Rome. And it flashed in my mind a little bit, how symbolic may that be for today? And not just trying to reword anything or make something up, but how a lot of the Greek-Romanistic influences have infiltrated everything that we see around us today. It's just kind of amazing that a lot of that stuff, even though it was so long ago and a lot of different things were going on, we have that Babylonian influence on us even today. Because of the things that have happened spiritually around us, but it's just amazing that as soon as you said that, I thought, wow, we still, you know, if we look at things today, and it's kind of amazing how disguised some of these Romanistic paganistic practices, just kind of corrupt us or corrupt around us, and as we try to get through these things. But and everything has that different meanings, not different meanings, but just different ways of looking at these things. Is, you know, the darker the night, the brighter the light. So the light within us, our Savior Messiah, gets us through these situations. So everything has these signs, and I just kind of thought that might be a sign also as we move ahead towards these tribulating situations. I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Tim. Yeah, the darker the landscape, the brighter the light, and therefore the easier to find. Yeah, and that's correct too, crew. USA/USSA, United Soviet States of America, absolutely. Actually, I don't think that we're going to be a communist country. We have become a fascist country. Now, take my word for it. On the socialist spectrum, fascism and communism are supposedly opposites. But, on the American spectrum, they are rubbing shoulders together, and the American system is diametrically opposed to it. So the constitutional American system is diametrically opposed to socialism in any form, and the national socialists of the fascists and the international socialists of the communists are really very much the same. They're left and right wings of the same socialist bird, and that's basically what we have in the Democrat and Republican parties in America. And that's why we become so fascistic. National Socialist America, very good. Exactly right, Barak Yahu. And that's why there's such a vehement disdain for anything that's biblically Jewish or biblically Christian, biblically biblical, if you will. they want nothing to do with the Scripture. They want nothing to do with the Constitution. That's why Ron Paul gets no credit whatsoever on the national media, because they are in the government's pocket. All of them. Faux News, CNN, all of them. Anyway, that's my political commentary for today. If there are no other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to now, we'll read chapter 27. Okay, Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 to 27, I believe. Is that correct? 1 to 34, I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. And Yehovah, wait a minute, I'm going to wet my whistle first. Okay, now here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for Yehovah by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and of the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be for the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability that vowed shall the priest value him. And if it be a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto Yehovah, all that any man giveth of such unto Yehovah shall be holy. He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And if it be any unclean beast, of which they do not offer the sacrifice unto Yehovah, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad, as thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. And if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto Yehovah, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctifieth it shall redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. And if a man shall sanctify unto Yehovah some part of the field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. An omer of barley, seed, shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. But if he sanctify the field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctifieth the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money for thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he had sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goeth out in the Jubilee, shall be holy unto Yehovah as the field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest's. And if a man sanctify unto Yehovah a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto Yehovah. In the year of the Jubilee the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him to whom the possession of the land did belong. And all thy estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Only the firstling of the beasts, which should be Yehovah's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it is Yehovah's. And if it be of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto. Or if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto Yehovah of all that he hath, both of man and of beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto Yehovah. None devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is Yehovah's. It is holy unto Yehovah. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd, or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yehovah. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy, it shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which Yehovah commanded Moshe for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Okie dokie. In Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 2, we see a man able to make a singular vow. Singular is the Hebrew word 6381, pala, which means to separate or distinguish. This vow is one in which a man is setting himself, someone, or something apart unto Yehovah's service. The priest would give an estimate of the person's or thing's value and then lease that thing to or individual until the next jubilee. Please notice in verse 4 that the estimation of value for a female between 20 and 60 years old is 30 shekels of silver. For how much did Yehuda sell Yeshua to the Sanhedrin? 30 shekels of silver? Coincidence? I don't believe in coincidences. Yeshua died the death of the adulterous woman in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 and following. Verse 8 speaks of a man poorer than thy estimation. I don't think that is talking about his financial portfolio so much as his health and ability to be of service to Yehovah. When we offer something to Yehovah, we are not to change what we vowed, verses 9 and 10. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who made a vow and then held some back, come to mind. All that we offer by vow can be redeemed for its estimation plus 20%, a restocking fee, as it were. Actually, when we want back what we've freely given to Yehovah, taking it back is like stealing or defrauding Yehovah, I think. And the restitution statute takes effect. In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it is written, "Then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal and add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering." Verses 14 through 25 deal with giving our house or fields to Yehovah. The value is one silver shekel per bushel of barley yielded per year for the 50 years between Yovels. An exact record of the field's yield for the last few years would be required to make an accurate estimate of value. Also, the time until the next Yovel determines the amount of yield the yield is worth. 33 years until Yovel, 33 silver shekels, or per average bushel of barley, is the estimation. At least, that's how I read that passage. If the steward wants to redeem his field, he may by adding 20% to the number of years remaining. 10 years remaining to Yovel, he pays 12 silver shekels per average bushel yield. That's how I read that. I could be wrong, but I kind of doubt it. It read pretty clearly to me. Verses 26 to 34 have to do with clean and unclean beasts vowed to Yehovah. Wait a minute. You mean we can offer unclean beasts to Yehovah's use? Sure, why not? Do you suppose that the Levites used, say, camels or donkeys to carry stuff from city of refuge to city of refuge? I'll bet they did. Being unclean to eat or sacrifice does not make an animal unfit for use. Just as being a Gentile doesn't make a person unfit for Yehovah's service, especially one who would be after Yehovah's heart. Look at the mixed multitude and such folk as Nebuchadnezzar or Naaman, both of whom we will see in the kingdom of Messiah. The tithe of the land is one-tenth of all the produce after expenses. If you wanted to give cash instead of the tithe in kind, you could do so by adding 20% of its value. In other words, if the total yield of your field is 10,000 bushels, your tithe is 1,000 bushels, or If your yield was 10,000 bushels, then your tithe is 1,000 bushels, or 1,200 shekels of silver. You are not to inspect the yield, just count it. Same with the flocks. The tithe is for the use of the priests who are wholly dedicated to Yehovah and have no inheritance in the land. Now, that's all I commented on chapter 27, and so we're open to questions and comments now. If you have a question or a comment on any of the Torah portion, go ahead and either raise your hand and take the mic, or put a question or comment in the text, and I'll see if I can find it. Daryl Inya, you have your hand up. Wow, take the mic, man.
Shabbat Shalom, Al. Can you hear me? Yes, Mark. I just have a question. Now, as far as the tithing is supposed to be before a Levitical priest, and with there not being no temple, who are we supposed to tithe to?
Excellent question. you can tithe to whomever you'd like. There are three tithes mentioned in the scripture. Okay? Three different tithes. At least I think they're different. The first one is this one to the Levites. Okay? Actually to the temple. And I suggest that possibly is one that you would give to a ministry of some kind, and that is specifically to Yehovah's use. Okay? If you're going to give a 10% to anyone or to any ministry, be certain that it's somebody that's after Yehovah's heart and you're not just giving it willy-nilly to somebody. Okay? Second, the second tithe may actually be the first tithe. I may have just described the second one already. But it's a 10% tithe that you set aside for your personal use in keeping the feasts of Yehovah, the Moedim of Yehovah, which includes the Shabbat and the other seven yearly feasts that are laid out in Leviticus chapter 23. Okay, so you are to lay aside money for your own personal use that's dedicated specifically to use for the Shabbat or for the feasts of Yehovah. And that's what we ought to do. Okay? Then the third tithe, and I believe this may be that first tithe that's broken into thirds, okay? Maybe, but I consider it something different, and so when I tithe, I do three different tithes. That third tithe is every third year you take up your tithe to the storehouse, and that was done at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was taken specifically so that the widows, orphans, and the Levites, who couldn't take care of themselves, could be taken care of by the treasury. Okay? And that specifically, and now, I lay this stuff aside myself. My storehouse is in a safe at my house. Okay? And I use an envelope system. I put a 10% in one envelope, 10% in another, and I go about 5% in the third. It actually works out to 3 1/3%, so, you know, figure out where that extra penny's gonna go sometime. Okay? Now I set it aside that way, and I have this one is for giving to ministries that I know are after Yehovah's heart. One is for my own personal use in the Shabbat and in the feasts. And the one is specifically for people who are worse off financially than me. Okay? Widows who are widows indeed, orphans who are orphans indeed, and Levites who have no other way to earn any cash. Okay? They're constantly working in the tabernacle or the temple, and it's up to us to make sure that they have what they need. Okay? That's it. That's how I tithe. And I think that third tithe may just be the first tithe that I described earlier, given every third year. And if everybody rotated through that, there would be no need. If we were to take care of our own poor, there wouldn't be any need for the government to take care of our poor. In fact, if we were to do that, we might be able to take care of all of the poor. And when I say widows indeed, I mean if you're a widow was defined as someone who was 60 years old, whose husband had died and had no children to take care of her. That was a widow indeed, according to Paul. Okay? Same thing with orphans. If there was an orphan that didn't have any family to take him in, then it was up to the kahal to do that, the congregation, to take care of that kid. Okay? Then that was, you're acting in Yehovah's stead as his priests. That's how we're supposed to do that. And if we were to do that ourselves, there wouldn't be any need for the government to do it. I'm serious as a heart attack. I think that if we were to do this, we could do away with the need for welfare, for the national health care. Okay? We could do away with it. Because as few people as we are, well, what do we have here? We have 29 people in the room right now. If just these 30 people did that, we could take care of the widows, orphans, and Levites that would be necessary for 1,000 people to take care of. Okay? I really and truly believe that. And that, of course, assumes that people who are able-bodied and able-minded are working for themselves. You know, they're either working in a job for somebody else, or they're working in a business of their own and providing for themselves. In other words, the problem with our society is us. The problem with our politics is us. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14 comes into play in almost everything. We are the problem. Because if we were doing what Yehovah wanted us to do, if we were walking in his commands and his statutes and his judgments, society would right itself very quickly. Okay. Yes, There you go. Listen, hear, and obey. And that's the widow orphan Levite tithe. That's what I call that. And that's how I have the thing labeled. I have WOL, widows, orphans, Levites. Okay? And I put a thing in there every time I get paid. Or I actually go and give that tithe to somebody that I know needs it, who is unable to help themselves. I just did that this past week, as a matter of fact. Actually took money to somebody, drove an hour and a half to get there, to hand them money that Jehovah laid on my heart to give them. It's important that we do this stuff. It really is. Anyway, Vic Taylor, you have your hand up and may take the mic. Take it away, Vic.
Thanks, Mark. You're mentioning that we, you know, as a body of the Messiah, we could do those things that are commanded by the Creator. I don't believe that would be possible. We're all urbanites, and, those laws were directed at people who were in an agricultural community. And most of them probably would have been, doing farming and producing their own food. But anyway, the point I'm going to make is, do you notice that in the Torah, there's not one mention who is printing the shekels? You know, there's no mention of who's to have the authority to print or, pound out those shekels. That's amazing, man. It's damn well amazing to me. And yet, the Creator says, you're to pay this guy a certain amount of shekels, this guy for this sin, and he no mention, who's making these shekels? I yield a mic.
Okay. First thing is, they didn't have coins called shekels. Okay? That's a recent invention. Okay, a shekel was a unit of weight, just like a dollar originally was a unit of weight. A dollar is 0.71 ounces troy of silver. A dollar is 0.0325 troy ounces of gold. Okay, that's a dollar. And it basically went back to the Spanish doubloon, because that was the size of a Spanish silver doubloon, was 0.71 ounces. Okay, but the idea was it was the weight. It was not a unit of currency. It became a unit of currency later on. And it was the same thing with the shekel. And it tells us right here in this passage that a shekel is 20 gira. That is just another unit of measure. And that's shekels of silver that are 20 gira. A shekel of gold was probably a lot less. It was probably more like 1 gira or even less than that. So anyway, Vic, you have your hand up, and then Acushnet Bill is right after you. Just go ahead and take it back directly from Vic, Acushnet Bill.
Yes, but that may be a weight, but there was also gold and silver mentioned in there. You know, when the Israelites took from the Egyptians, that's what Creator wanted, was the gold and the silver. You know, anyway, that's my understanding, that these things would, shekels would have been used as an international exchange of money that other nations would accept. Anyway, it's just funny that who made the weights? It wasn't the weights. It had nothing to... I get the value of it was determined by the weights, but the point is who coined, I'm sure there was coins, there had to be coins there. Anyway, that just puzzled me. Who had that authority? Because that authority to print our money is not in the people's hands right now. Anyway, yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic, and thank you, Mark. Hello, everybody. And what you said, Mark, is very important. We must tithe where we are fed. The true word of God, that's so important. Otherwise,
we are partakers of their evil deeds. And the only way to tide where you're taught the true word of God is to prove all things and hold on to what is good, so you know where the money's going. In a spiritual sense, where it talks about the widows, this came to mind. How much she had glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow. And that's the church, the false church, the ones, all the ones that are deceived, all Christians that will miss the mark in the end days, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. In other words, she thinks she's all set. Excuse me. She didn't put on the whole gospel armor to stand that evil day. What this church did, single barren that thou didst not break, did not bear, break forth into singing the song of the overcomers, the redeemed, the 144,000, and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child. In other words, to lose your spiritual virginity when our Satan is on the earth with his evil angels. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. One more verse to connect to this. There's a few others, but I don't want to take too much time on this, but it is important because of the times we are in. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Because we are the bride of Christ, and we must keep ourselves spotless and blameless, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what it's all about. The five wise virgins that had enough oil in their lamp. In other words, the meat of the Father's word, sealed with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of his plan to stand in that evil day, and doing all to stand. Thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. And Vic, thanks very much. Vic, I understand that the now we don't have anything like a biblical standard. And very likely we won't have a biblical standard of weights and measures until the Messianic Kingdom. But that doesn't mean we can't long for it and can't work towards it in our own lives. Yeah, I was saying, no, it wasn't that it was worth a gira. A gira is a weight, a unit of weight, just like a shekel is a unit of weight. Okay? And there were 20 gira to a shekel. So if a shekel of, and that was a silver shekel. If there were 20 gira in a silver shekel, then that would mean that the gold shekel would be about 1.2 or 1.3 gira of gold. Okay? That's what the weight would be. The gold is worth it, usually 15 to 16 times, like it says, like tennis fans said, about 15 to 16 times what silver is. Gold is worth a lot more. I'm not saving. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, I'm not saving anyone. Please, don't lay that on me. Okay. Yes, gold is way overpriced, overvalued. Either that or silver is way undervalued right now. Okay, it's more like about 30. No, it's more like about 60 to 1 right now. 50 to 60 to 1. That's way out of proportion historically. So if gold is worth the 1700 and whatever it is that they're getting this week, then the silver is worth 1000. Then the silver is worth easily 100 to 150. And it's only valued at about 33 now. So they're out of proportion historically. And what's really funny is that silver has a lot more use in industry than gold does. So, you know, that's where it gets used up. When they got to where they had a temple, I believe they probably were making a coin. They were probably making a coin. They had probably had a shekel coin, probably had a half shekel coin by that time. But the weight of those things had to be right. All right, and yeah, you were supposed to give two half shekels. I'm sorry. Yeah, two half shekels, I believe it was the temple tax. Okay. No, take it back. No, it was a half shekel. So it was a half shekel that they did that with. And you just, all they had to do was weigh the silver or weigh the gold, and they would know how many people were there, because if everybody went up and gave their half shekel at Tabernacles time, then they would have a good count of how many people there were who are following Jehovah's word. It's really, really pretty cool when you think about it. There was no need to take a census, because the people who were really faithful to Jehovah were coming up and giving that half shekel. And, you know, it didn't even need to really be a coin. It just needed to be the right weight of silver. So, you know, I would suppose that you could warm up the silver and melt it down of half shekel of it, and just take it up there and drop it into the box. Yeah, that's exactly right, Tennis Fan. Abraham paid for the family burial area with silver, and he did that. He weighed it out in current money, is what it said. It's pretty wild. So silver was the currency at that time, and it should still be here. Silver and gold should be the currency. Akushnet Bill, you have your hand up again. I just noticed. You may have your mic.
Thank you very much, Mark. I just wanted to add a thought came to mind in a spiritual sense between gold and silver. I liken it to the two churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the Philadelphia church being the gold and the church of Smyrna being the silver. They have to go through the refinement to purge themselves of the dross. It's the elect and the very elect. Those that doing things a little their way. Another example of them as well would be in Ezekiel chapter 44, with the Zadok, the holy priesthood, being the gold that will be in the inner sanctum with Yeshua during a 1,000-year reign, and the ones that will minister outside of the inner sanctum, which would be Smyrna, being the silver. Just a thought I just wanted to share with you. Thank you, Father. Oh, one other thought as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 also gives more thought on the matter. Thank you, Father, and Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Sorry, I had to be away for a couple of minutes. I'm back now. And I missed your commentary there, Akushnet Bill, but thank you for it anyway. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Who was coining the money? I would assume that was being done by the at the temple. I'm not sure, but as I said, it may not have been coined. It may have just been weight. I suppose that you could take, like I said earlier, you could take your own silver, melt it down, and make your own coin. As long as it was of the proper weight, you know, that's how they would check it. They had balances to weigh, every business had balances to weigh their coins. Go ahead, Vic.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. Yeah, no, I found it puzzling. Well, I still find it puzzling. You know, the creator's telling to pay this with shekels. And obviously silver, they had access to silver and gold in that time, obviously, when the creator gave his commandments to Israel. Who was mining the gold and silver, and who was, there had to be somebody mining and the gold and silver to make it available as an exchange, as a medium of exchange between villages or people. You know, here's Abraham going to another, was it Beersheba? I forget. Anyway, with silver, which they accepted because they knew they could exchange that as a currency that other tribes or other nations would accept. But I was wondering, it's funny, there's no mention in the Bible who was either mining the gold and printing or coining the shekels or the gold or the silver coins. There had to be some. And I understand there was a weight, either they used a gold, a lump of gold that had a certain weight, and you drop your gold and the scales would balance. That's the way I understand that. That either had a gold, lump of gold or a lump of silver, and whatever it you wanted to put a measure, they would weigh that on the scale. You know, that was their plumb line, to sort of speak, in order, you know, like a scale of justice. But anyway, there's no mention of who mined the gold, nor who was coining and printing the money. That's all I had to say.
Yeah, that's a pretty good point, Vic. You know that somebody had to be doing that because it doesn't usually anyway just come out of the ground. You know, you gotta find it and dig it out and mill it and you know get the and purify it, get it pure enough so that it's worth your while. You know, it was like, what was it? They brought in 666 gold shekels every year while Solomon was king. Yeah, where did they? Man, that's a whole lot of gold. in Brit Hadashah times, yes, probably Rome was over the whole system, and they probably had the. The weights, the standard weights, but I think that they had different coins in different parts of the world too, and they may have I know that they did. As a matter of fact, in Israel, they allowed the Israeli government to print their own, or rather not print, but coin their own silver and gold. Israel was one of the very few nations that had pretty much autonomy, within specific limits. You know, they couldn't bring their own death penalty, but they could, in the synagogue, they could flog members up to 40 stripes less one, as Paul, was flogged three or four times in the book of Acts. You know, and tells us about in his epistles. You know, it's interesting to note, by the way, that Paul allowed the synagogue structure to give him the 39 stripes, but he did not allow the Roman government to give it to him. When the centurion wanted to flog him, he said, "And you're gonna beat a Roman citizen." See, he brought up his Roman citizenship to the centurion, but he did not use that same right with the synagogue in order to stay under the synagogue system so he could go in there and preach Yeshua to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It is, isn't it, Vic? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That he would tell Caesar's representatives, oh no, you're not going to flog me. I'm a Roman citizen. But he wouldn't say that to the synagogue authority for exactly that reason, so that he could still go into the synagogue and preach. Yeah. That's part of my study in Romans. I found all that out. It's pretty cool. Anyway, Mercy Gracie, you got your hand up. I'm sorry, I saw it go up and I forgot about it. Now you may take the mic.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. I was just thinking about how, you know, all the gold and silver was, you know, in the beginning of the Torah, how it was taken to use to make the temple treasuries and the all the you know, the menorah and the utensils and but they never mentioned how they use it as a, you know, took that gold and used it as a weight for money. They obviously used something, there was some kind of standard that we don't know about, and then eventually later on, you know, the signet rings and jewelry, there was gold signet rings and jewelry we hear of, and that was a good post by Rip about some of the monies that were later made by Rome. And it was also interesting how Rome, again, has her foot in the door on how to utilize this money, just as Rome has done with the euro and has established these precedences even back in the time of her Messiah to establish a one-world money system. I think that's kind of an interesting link there. We'll probably look forward to that. Not look forward to it, but look to ahead to see how that all plays out. But I thought that was interesting on kind of the history of this, the monies and of this world here. That fortunately we're thankful to be able to use the monies, but thankfully that we have a greater source to depend on for our needs. That's all.
Amen. Thank you very much, Mercy Gracie. You're absolutely right. We have a much more righteous source to deal with. We do. The world doesn't deal with him, but we do. And we need to be careful that we stay in his within his guidelines, which are spelled out for us in the Torah. That's why we study it. Okay, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up and you may have the mic. Welcome back. I haven't heard from you in a little while.
Thank you. Mercy Gracie, in regards to Rome, you know, to me it's not remarkable, and this is why. We have Babylon. If you take the image of the man in Daniel, we're being shown a picture of all the kingdoms of the world over time. There's probably some before that, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, that are seen, in my opinion, in Egypt. Probably Nimrod might have been the first one, but at least starting with Nebuchadnezzar, what we see is that his kingdom was the greatest kingdom of the world, which would have been representative of Babylon, the great harlot, who is the ruling kingdom over the world and had that influence, probably with power, money, religion, etc., spiritual influence. And then we see that go down to the Medes, Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then finally we'll see a Roman influence with whatever the clay may be, whether that be Middle Eastern Muslims, or whether that be Middle Eastern, or whether that be God's children as clay. But so we would anticipate that in the final kingdom that's in power at the time of Messiah, when he returns, when that great mountain falls and breaks the feet that is Rome, represented by the iron and the clay, intermixed, that they're going to have that same influence over all those same aspects of the world at the time of his coming. So that's why we still see that influence in our world today. And so that's what, when you said that this time around and previously, is what came to mind, is that we've been given the prophecy to show us who will be in power and influencing these things. And so that's why it's it's not really remarkable to me because I expect it that that kingdom is ruling the world at the time of the coming, and that's what you're describing, in my opinion, with the economic influences and the coining of the money and et cetera. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. And yes, I believe you are right on the money there. The and pun intended, by the way. Vic Taylor, you can take the mic.
Well, thanks, Mark. I'm just looking in Strong's exhaustive concordance, and they have an outline of money and weights, and I think you already mentioned it. A shekel was 0.365 ounce troy of silver, which would be, they got $7.28, and it was gold. I guess it was that whenever this was printed, gold was worth $364 today. Anyways, a gera was worth 0.0182 ounces of silver or gold. Anyway, in the back of the, if you got a Strong's concordance, you can find that information on the monies and weights that were used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Any yellow mic? Thank you.
Thank you, Vic. If a shekel is 0.365, then two of them would be 0.73, and 0.71 was a dollar. Okay, so a shekel was roughly a half dollar, just a little bit more than a half dollar. That's very interesting. Half dollar of silver. In other words, when you go and buy, when you have four of the old pre-1965 silver quarters, two of those is a shekel, and four of them is a dollar. Yeah, because that's all by weight, absolutely by weight. And that's one thing that the federal government was good at when the Treasury was coining silver coins. Those things were exactly, a dollar was exactly 0.71 ounces of silver. So when you find those things and you can get a $10 roll of silver quarters, that's 7.1 ounces of silver right now. And that's what that's worth. You multiply that times 33 or 34, whatever the going rate is today, and it's $250. You're holding in your hand a $10 roll of silver. You're now holding $250 in today's currency in your hand. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. That's what inflation has been since back then. 235%. All right. So, other questions or comments? Vic, take the mic.
Yeah, it's Mark. Just one last comment. I don't know if anybody in here knows. Well, I'm sure there are people in here who know that the Federal Reserve Bank issues and prints and coins are the currency, and we're in the same boat in Canada. The Rothschild International Banking Dynasty prints and coins the money. They're private. Instead of we the people owning the printing presses, we've given that authority and charter to the Rothschilds and their Gentile co-associates. And the last comment, did you know that the price of gold is every morning is determined in the city of London in the House of Rothschilds, and they determine the price of gold, and then they let any man and his dog speculate on the price of gold, and that's what drives the price of gold up and down, and at the same time they can control that. Anyway, it's the bottom line is it's a swindle and scam on the people, because we got to pay taxes to pay the interest on that money that's they print out of nothing. And that money is not backed by nothing, gold or silver. Anyway, I yield the mic.
That's exactly right, Vic. And by the way, I don't think there is any currency in the world right now that is backed by anything. It's all fiat money. It's all debt money. So, you know, those dollars you have in your pocket, they're notes. A note is a unit of debt. Okay? So, just in the legal parlance, a note is a promise to pay. That's a promissory note you have in your pocket. That's not real money. Anyway, Mercy Gracie, you may take the mic.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. With Vic's saying there about these metal prices and stuff being dictated by people who are corrupted anyway, it's just such an amazing blessing to know that we have greater riches and treasures that have been given to us, and it's not through the gold and silvers of this world, but it's through the anointing that He gives us, that we will have heavenly treasures, and that we're able to store up these heavenly treasures by being obedient to the Torah and all the commandments and ordinances that He has given us, so that we can be the kingdom, you know, be part of the kingdom that He has in store for us. Just hearing through the conversations here, it's just a blessing. You know, as much as you can't stand the gold and silver things and the monies of this world and stuff, and the things you got to do with the monies and everything, it's just a blessing to know that you know, we can look to our Heavenly Father and have the shalom peace and not contradict each other or you know, have this, you know, controversies through monies and everything that the world has. It's such a blessing to know that that there are truly better things, and I know I haven't seen it all yet, but I'm looking forward to it. I release the mic.
Thank you, Tim. Yeah, you're on the money. you got it right. Eve's Garden, you have your hand up. Take the mic, and I'm going to be away from the keyboard for about 3 minutes.
That actually ties into the Torah portion, what you said, Mercy Gracie, because in Leviticus, in this particular portion, we see that we're going to receive these plagues or these curses only if we don't keep God's statutes, commandments, and do them. And so He already precedes this, Leviticus 26 and 27, by saying, if you do keep them, that you'll be blessed. So what's important to me is, when we get into the Great Tribulation, if it happens in our lifetime, that He's made it very clear that if you keep the commandments of God, which, by the way, that's why I think that the Great Tribulation is designed the way it is to bring all God's children to the point where they will keep the commandments of God. And so once they begin to keep them, we begin to keep it to our fullest ability, we receive His blessings. So despite the fact that there are meteorites falling on the earth, that a third of the trees and grass and all the green things are going to be burned up around us, despite a third of the waters are going to be contaminated, it says that if you'll keep His commandments and statutes and do them, that you're going to receive His blessings. So thereby I know that if I am truly trying to walk according to what He asked of me in that time, that He's going to provide for me like He did in the first Exodus. Now, on the other hand, it says, if you don't keep my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then Leviticus 26 and 27 begins to tell us what's going to happen to us as God's people when we don't. And so the great culmination of this whole change of people's hearts towards our Father God in heaven ends with a great tribulation, for the precise reason to let the world know that He is God, and for to bring His children to the point where they do walk in His ways. So the point is, as these events start to unfold, these 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 curses and plagues upon the world, the promise is those who don't keep His statutes and commandments, that's how the curses will fall upon them. So it distinguishes us, it gives us a right up front, a choice. I find that in my life and my work life and my personal life, et cetera, when I have an understanding, I'm educated, I understand what the consequences of my choices are. When I have employees that do things that are wrong, I outline them what the guidelines are, and then I let them choose. They can choose to do the right thing, whether it be performance or contact, or they can choose to not do the right thing. And then once they are aware of what the expectation is, once they're aware what the consequences are both ways, then they have a free will to make this choice. And so that's what Leviticus 26 and 27 is doing. It's already told us that you'll be blessed during these times, and now it's saying, on the other hand, if you don't, here's the consequences of wrong, sinful choices to the people. Now you have this whole mass of population that's going to experience this during the Great Tribulation that may not know the commandments, may not know the expectations of God. But God has a design for prophets and teachers to go out and witness to the world these two prophets. The whole world knows what they're teaching because the whole world sends gifts to celebrate when they're dead, when they die and they lay in the street. So that means if the whole world's sending gifts, the whole world knew their testimony, what they were teaching, and thus the whole world will know the expectations and of God here in Leviticus 26 and 27. At that point, they will have an opportunity to choose to be righteous and come out of sin, or they will have chosen to remain in sin and have these consequences fall upon them. Thereby, God is righteous in his decision when he does that, because they will fully understand what the choices are. And 26 is outlining the choices of sinful, willful misconduct, so to speak, if you choose to be disobedient and not keep his commandments. That's what's perfect. As we begin to get more revelation and you apply this to the Great Tribulation, you can see how fair God has a perfect plan of salvation for the whole world if they choose it, where it will be fair and they too will be blessed and not experience these multiplied exponentially more deadly curses or plagues. I release the mic.
Amen. I only heard the last minute or so, but that was really good. Acushnet Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. And absolutely, Eve's Garden. That is so important that we have the whole gospel armor on to stand in that evil day. When Satan comes with his angels, he's going to be performing the most amazing miracles to seduce the whole world through peace and prosperity, giving them everything they ever wanted in the flesh. He's going to come when the world is on the brink, when it looks like it's going to be all-out chaos. He will come to bring world peace, heal the sick, feed the poor. He'll make this world like the Garden of Eden. He's going to be so good at it, if the time wasn't shortened, even the very elect would be deceived. But that's all part of God's plan. God is on the control. In control of all things, including Satan. He performs the negative part of the plan. When he is here, it's not a time to fight him. It's not a time to work for him. It's not a time to worship him, that's for sure. It's a time to diminish oneself and just be part of the system, live within the system, just like Jeremiah did, just like Daniel did, but without causing trouble. At that time, everybody that didn't believe the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So if you go and try to convert people at that time, it's not, you're going against God's plan. That's what Smyrna does. They are one of the prophets out of the two prophets in Revelation 11. That teach the truth of the Father's word, but with different callings. They are the ones that will be brought up for a testimony that are not to premeditate what they will say. And the Holy Spirit will speak to them in that hour. The Church of Philadelphia has a different calling, though. They are the Zadok, the Holy Priesthood. Here's some verses pertaining to them. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. least he hailed thee to the judge, and the judge delivered thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. That's what will happen to Smyrna, because they're kind of doing things their way, instead of listening to the whole truth of what the Father's saying at that time. Here's another verse continuing. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Now is the time to sound the trumpet while it is day, when Hasatan and his angels are cast out. Then is not the time, because then you're kind of going against the Father's plan. They will be the ones, Smyrna, in the outer sanctum in Ezekiel chapter 44. But the ones that do things perfectly, as the Father says, will be the Zadok. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. At that point in time, that's the time to be quiet. As Amos chapter 5 talks about, rather than post it, you can go and check it. I don't want to take too much time. It says, therefore the prudent, meaning the wise, and the Zadok are the wise, shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. The remnant is the elect. As well in Zephaniah 2 verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. In other words, understand his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. That's the time where in Matthew 24 verse 13 it says, those who endure to the end will be saved. When you take that word endure into the prime in the languages, it means inferior position, covertly, moderately. In other words, to diminish oneself, not to stand out. They are hidden amongst everybody, right in the midst of them. And they're doing exactly what the Father wants. Not causing no trouble, because if you go and tell your family at that time, it's too late. That's why you'll be delivered up. That's why you'll be in trouble. They'll all turn against you. So, that's all I can say on the matter. Well, there's a lot more, but I don't want to take up too much time. But I just want to share that pertaining to the two churches, one that has a crown and one that will receive a crown if they endure the tribulation. I thank you, Father, always in Yeshua's precious name, and I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Yeah, if they stand firm unto the end, and the end can be either the end of the tribulation or the end of their lives. But standing firm is the point, though. Those are the people who receive crowns. Mercy Gracie, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Yeah, it's just as Bill was, when he was speaking about the churches, and you look back and you say what an amazing blessing it is to see our Heavenly Father show us these signs from the Aleph to the Tav, from Genesis through Revelation, any other information he gives us to the Ruach HaKodesh, that he's showing us, helping us, holding us up with his righteous right hand to keep us from this corrupted money system, from the corrupted nations, from the corrupted systems of this world, from the foods that are corrupted, the GMOs and all this mess. Who'd ever thought this stuff would have happened? But he's helping us and he's showing us, and just hopefully we get out of the fog and stay out of the fog and keep our hearts and minds fixed towards him so that we can help each, keep helping each other and not striving with each other, our brothers and sisters, but helping us to keep our enemies under our feet and keeping us looking to our Heavenly Father for all His blessings and to utilize them properly down there to help the poor and needy and widows and orphans who truly need the help and to keep us from being contaminated from this system. And I just glorify our Heavenly Father that He can get us through this stuff, because it is, if you've ever had a fight with any of these systems of the world, which most of us have confronted them at one point, it's way over our heads. And thankfully, just keep praying that to show us all when to take a stand and when to back down. But I just glorify our Heavenly Father to help us all to stay in His presence at all times. Thank you. I release the mic.
Thank you, Mercy Gracie. And there was a thing here. Where is it? Oh, there it is. Tennis Fan said the entire world financial system is based upon usury. And that's what we read about last week, if you remember. In last week's Torah portion, we were talking about usury and how we're not supposed to lend at usury to our brother. Okay? And it's an important thing, by the way. We ought not to lend at usury at all. We ought not have to lend at all. Okay? That's one of the things about that leasing yourself or your labor to somebody until the next sabbatical year or the next Yovel year, you know, so that you could have a little bit of a nest egg when you get started again. The whole idea is to bring us back to where we could be self-sufficient. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. Well, all nations on the earth do not have charge usury. There's a few Muslim nations. Iran was one, is one. Libya was one. That Libya was taken out because they threatened the Rothschild's system, monetary system. He had plans to have all African nations united and to have the dinar, a gold dinar, to back their currency. And when the rebels... anyway, the point is, there are Muslim nations who do not charge usury. They have a state-owned control bank that is not in the hands of the Rothschilds. And that's one of the reasons why you see these wars in the Middle Eastern countries. Because soon as they ousted Iraq, Afghanistan, and now Iran, or not Iran, but Libya, they adopted the Rothschild Central Bank. And as a last note, there's 165 nations in the world that have a Rothschild privately owned central bank in those nations. And there was only seven there until Iraq was eliminated, Afghan, Libya, and somebody else. Anyway, there's only three nations now that do not have a Rothschild central bank. That's Cuba, North Korea, and Iran. And I yield the mic.
Oh, the axis of evil? Oh, my. I'm sorry. All right, now we have exhausted this, and we're going to get back to the text, the Torah, and all that other stuff. Conspiracy, conspiracy, conspiracy. When will it end? When Yeshua is reigning on His throne in Jerusalem. And even then, it won't end until after the Great White Throne and the dissolution of all things and the recreation, or the creation rather, of a new heaven and a new earth. That's when it all ends. But anyway, yeah, we're going to move on. If there are questions or comments about the Torah portion up to this point, we did get off on a tangent and stayed on it for about 40 minutes. Crew says, please move on. Okay.